Mick was having a really shocking week. On Monday, he got a flat tyre on his way to work, which was bad enough in itself, but it meant that his project, which was already past the delivery date, well, Monday was the day that they really were going to be able to get it finished, but of course, that's not going to happen anymore. Already, his week had got off to a good start. Mick had also been negotiating for a really big contract, and on Tuesday, he got the call that they'd gone with someone else for the job. On Wednesdays, things went pretty well. It was a quiet day, but it ended up with a call from his boss asking him to come in for a meeting the next morning. And Mick thought, well, look, it's probably going to be the last meeting I'm going to have with my boss. Mick got home that night and the kids were sick. They'd been sick all over the house and his wife was exhausted. And even though he did his best, he was tired and anxious, and he ended up getting into arguments with his wife and the kids. He was definitely not at his best. And as Mick went to bed that night, stressed, tired, worried, he started reflecting. Mick was a Christian. He'd been a Christian for many years, and he started thinking about his sin. And he remembered how a few weeks back he'd lied to his boss, not just to cover for himself, but the whole team for a mistake they'd made. He was beginning to feel guilty. He also remembered about church on Sunday and the big argument he'd had in the car park with that other person at church who keeps ticking him off. And as he lay in bed, Mick started thinking, maybe I deserve this. Maybe this week is God's punishment for my sin. What's the link between bad things happening and sin? Does God punish us for sin, not just in eternity, but here and now? Some Christians work on the theory that every bad thing that happens to them is because of unrepented sin. Others assume God's grace so much that sin doesn't concern us at all. In today's passage, we're continuing our time through Joshua. And that's our question, isn't it? What is this link between God, sin, and punishment? Now, Joshua 7 picks up immediately after the amazing victory over Jericho, where God brought down the walls and the people basically walk into the city and capture it. If you remember from last week, just before the people shouted, Joshua gave a really long speech. And the speech was about how the Israelites were not to take any of the plunder, but were to destroy everything, everything that lived, every single building. So have a look in chapter 6, verse 17. It's on page 222 in our Bibles, page 617. And this is what Joshua said. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. That's God's command. It's a pretty basic, pretty clear command. But God also gave a clear warning. If the Israelites didn't do what he said, they would face the same end, the same punishment as the city of Jericho. So verse 18, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. In the original language, the word in verse 17, doomed to destruction, and the word in verse 18, accursed, it's actually the same word. God's warning is very, very clear. The same thing will happen to you if you don't obey me. But at the end of chapter 6, where we finished last week, it sounded like the Israelites have obeyed God and escaped being destroyed. But as we turn to chapter 7, we find, well, that's not actually the whole story. One Israelite ignored God and took some of the plunder for himself. So chapter 7 and verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now we'll find out later in the chapter exactly what Achan did. But at this point we know God is angry with Israel. But Joshua doesn't know this. And as far as Joshua and 99.9% of the Israelites are concerned, Jericho was a major victory. God is pleased with them and God is on their side. They think they can take on the world. And so they get ready for the next stage of the conquest, attacking a town called Ai. Once again, Joshua thinks he thinks it's a good idea to send out spies, but this time the spies actually do a really good job of being spies. They don't get spotted, and they come back with useful information. They reckon that the city of Ai will be easy picking, just send up a little army and let everyone else have the day off. But it doesn't go as planned, verse 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gates as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water. We've been hearing over and over again in the book of Joshua about how the people of the land, their hearts are melting like water because they've heard about the God of Israel. But now it's the Israelites who are melting. Why did this happen? Why did God let this happen? Well, we already know, verse 1, it's because God is angry with Israel. But Joshua doesn't know. All he knows is that yesterday God won the battle, but today it's all gone pear-shaped, and he turns to God in despair. Verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought these people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" I don't blame Joshua at all, do you? I'm sure many of us have been in similar situations, maybe not having an army fail in front of us, but you know, things go wrong and we cry out to God, "Why?" Some people give Joshua a bit of a hard time for this. They think he's doubting God, but I don't reckon he's doubting God. Turning to God and asking why is faith. If he really doubted God, either he would have just straight away sent a bigger army in or run away and retreated. But instead, in despair, he turns to God because he knows that God is the only answer. And God answers Joshua and tells him what we already know from verse 1. The defeat has come because of Israel's sin. Verse 10, so the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie on your face, thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." Those last couple of sentences, they're pretty terrifying, aren't they? A pretty terrifying threat. Back in chapter 1, it was all about encouraging Joshua because God was with him. The only reason that Joshua can be strong and courageous is because God is with him. And so the threat of being separated from God is terrifying. But God gives Joshua a way forward. Joshua is to tell the people that tomorrow God is going to reveal who the sinner is. And Joshua is to remind the people of the punishment that person will face, the same thing he told them when they were going around Jericho. So verse 13, "Get up, sanctify the people and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." Back in the year 2000 in WeWar, the police were searching for a rapist. And controversially, they organised mass DNA screening of 600 men who were in the target age bracket and who lived in the town of Weewar. Doesn't matter whether you had been in the town on the night of the incident, everyone was DNA tested. It was understandably controversial, but it went ahead and it kind of worked. The screening went ahead, but before the results came back from the lab, the offender handed himself into the police because he knew that he would get caught. Joshua gives Israel the warning, tomorrow the guilty person will be revealed. But unlike in Weewar, the guilty man didn't hand himself in. What do you think was going through Achan's head that night as he lay in bed waiting for the morning to come? Well, morning came. Achan hadn't dobbed himself in. And so Joshua takes Israel through a process of zeroing in on the guilty person. He did something probably like drawing straws or rolling a dice, and whichever group drew the short straw, well, then they were selected, and then they would draw straws, and whoever got the short straw, they were selected, and eventually the guilty man was discovered. Verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarites. And he brought the family of the Zarites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Achan has nowhere to hide. Joshua asks him to confess, and he does. Verse 19 there, now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. So finally, Achan tells the truth, but only because he's been caught. Everything Achan does, it's just like Adam and Eve in the garden, isn't it? Did you hear how he talks about his sin in verse 21? I saw something, I coveted it, I took, and I hid. It's just like Eve. She sees the fruit, desires it, takes it, and then hides from God. Achan's sin is typical sin. And just like with the first sin, Achan is punished for his sin. He's taken to the valley of Achor, which is a long way from where Israel was camped. And this is symbolic of cleansing, of taking sin away from God's people so that sin won't contaminate and spread. And Achan and all his family are wiped out. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, Valley of Trouble, that's what Achor means, to this day. It's a stark and dramatic way to end the story, isn't it? Some of us will be quite unsettled by what happened. The punishment seems to be over the top. It doesn't fit the crime. Death by stoning, it's violent, barbaric. And when we see that his family and animals face the same grisly end, it makes us think of the pharaohs of Egypt who would have their wives and slaves buried alive with them. Or the practice of sati, which used to happen in India and other places where wives would be burnt alive on their husband's funeral pyre. Now, there are bigger questions for us to answer today, so we're not going to dwell on this issue, but you do need to say something, don't you? It's pretty shocking. Why does the family get dragged into Achan's punishment? It might be that they were guilty themselves, that they knew what Achan had done and they were covering up for him. Could be that. I wonder though if a better reason is to see this event in the context of the whole Bible story. Israel is entering the promised land. They're entering God's land. It's like they're back at Eden. God's people living in God's place with God as their king. But Achan shows us that even now, at this new beginning, this new creation, the problem of sin hasn't gone away. Sin is still deep in the human heart. And so Achan's punishment is to show Israel that sin separates us from God. Sin cuts us off from God and his blessing. And so it's not just Achan, the man, who is punished, but he is punished in a way that means he has no place in the inheritance, no place in the land. Achan's name and family are completely cut off from the blessing of the land because sin really is that bad. This is a really hard moment in the story of Jericho. Joshua's got plenty of hard moments. This is one of them, isn't it? As Christians, we read this story and we can have some pretty different responses. If you've got a tender conscience, then what we've heard today will have been raising all sorts of things for you. Those of us with tender consciences will hear this story and will be really conscious of our sin and will realise our guilt and will be terrified of God's punishment. We might have enough confidence in the gospel that we know that on the last day we'll be saved by Jesus, but only by the skin of our teeth. But in this life, we're actually worried, will God torment us? Will we be like the Israelite armies going up and then running away in shame, 36 men dying? Will God punish us? Because we feel, we know that's what we deserve. Others of us have a hardened conscience. We don't think we're all that sinful. That's those people out there. They're the sinful ones. They better watch out for God, but I'm okay. Or we're so confident in God's grace, we think, look, Jesus will take care of it. Let's sin more so that grace will increase. Reading Joshua 7, it's one of those times where we've got to know ourselves and hear what we don't naturally hear. If we've got a tender conscience, we need to hear the message of God's grace that we hear in the Bible and even in this story. But if we're not too worried about our sin, this is a wake-up call, isn't it? That God takes sin incredibly serious. Because that's what this passage shows us. That's the main idea of this passage, that sin is serious. It's so serious it needs to be radically removed. It's like cancer. If you've got cancer, you don't just treat it with vitamin C and ginger. You need surgery and radiation and chemo. With Achan, we see sin needs to be punished and removed, and God even punishes sin straight away. But even with the events with Achan and Israel, we also know God doesn't always punish sin by death straight away. If it did, then well, we wouldn't live very long, would we? And so maybe you're thinking, well, Achan is a one-off event. Or maybe this is just an Old Testament thing, and now in the New Testament on the other side of Jesus coming, well, God just lets sin slip through to the keeper. But it's not just an Old Testament thing. And there are plenty of times in the Bible where God directly and immediately punishes people for sin. One of them is in Acts chapter 5. So please grab your Bibles out and turn to Acts chapter 5. It's page 1064 in these Bibles. If you've got a different Bible, it's a different page. Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 5, it's a time just like Joshua entering the land. It's the beginning of a new era in God's plans. The church is newborn. Thousands of people became Christian at Pentecost, and they're living radically for Jesus. Lots of them are selling all that they have and giving it to the poor. And in the midst of this, there's a married couple, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're also new converts. And they see what lots of other people are doing, and they decide to do the same, except they don't quite do the same. They say that they've given everything they own to the apostles. They say they've devoted everything they own to God to share with those in need. But actually, they're lying. And they've kept and hidden some of the cash for themselves. Have a listen to what happens to them. So it's Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. And shortly after, Sapphira meets the same end. It's just like Achan. They try to hide their sin and they face swift punishment. But Ananias and Sapphira aren't one-offs either. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That's page 1121 in the Pew Bibles, 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians, the church in Corinth was a mess. And one of the things was the way that they celebrated the Lord's Supper. It was a disgrace. The rich people had a feast, they got drunk, they stuffed themselves with food, but the poor went hungry and thirsty. And Paul says that because they don't treat their brothers and sisters with dignity and fairness, some people have got sick and even died. God has punished them just like he did with Achan. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and starting at verse 27, page 1121. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they've died. God takes sin seriously. And God punishes people for their sin, not just in eternity, but here and now through sickness and other weaknesses. But what do we make of these parts of the Bible? Does this mean that every time something bad happens, you burn dinner, or you stub your toe, or 36 people die when you attack a city, does this mean that God is punishing you for a particular sin and you better quickly repent lest something worse happens? Well, there are other parts of the Bible we also need to chew on, because the Bible also says that sickness, suffering, and even death is not God's punishment for a particular sin. For example, 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul lists all sorts of horrible things that have happened to him. Have a listen. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Paul really suffered. But not because of God's punishment. He's not saying that. In fact, Paul says the opposite. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Suffering may not be God's punishment, but actually come because you're loving and following faithfully God. So what do we do with this? How do we hold together these two things the Bible is saying? Well, it means we can't draw a straight line between bad things happening and sin. We can't draw a straight line between suffering and punishment. So, for example, if there's someone at church whose family is falling apart or who's chronically ill, you can't say that it's God's judgment for a particular sin. Of course, on one level, all suffering is because of sin and because of the fall in a general sense. If there was no sin, there'd be no suffering. And so in a general way, all suffering is God's curse on a fallen world. But you can't go up to someone and say, this is God's punishment for your sin. It's what you deserve. Because unless God tells you, like he did Joshua, you just can't say that. But on the other hand, Achan and 1 Corinthians 11 gives us reason to pause. When bad things happen to us, it is a good time to reflect on our lives. Is there a sin I've been holding on to? Is there a sin I'm not turning away from? Have I been holding a fist up to God and saying, I don't care what you say, I'm just going to live life my own way? Suffering should make us pause and look at ourselves and repent, because we might discover that suffering is punishment. Was Mick being punished by God for lying and fighting? Well, might be. But it could just be the general brokenness of a fallen world. But it was definitely right for him to reflect and remember his sinfulness and turn to God for forgiveness. It would be right for him to go up to his boss and confess about his lie, even if it cost him his job. It'd be right for him to apologise to the person at church. But not because he thinks necessarily that what's happened to him is a direct punishment for those sins, but just because it's the right thing to do. In fact, that's just the normal run-of-the-mill Christian life, isn't it? Self-examination and repentance is just the Christian life. It's what we do daily, constantly, as disciples of Jesus. This is why we start our church gatherings with a prayer of confession and repentance. Because even as followers of Jesus, who have God's Spirit at work within us, until Jesus comes in glory and we are raised to the new heavens and new earth, we will sin and we will have things to repent of. Which means more than just saying sorry, but it's turning away from sin and to God, asking God for forgiveness and his help to say no to sin and yes to following Jesus. Being a follower of Jesus means taking sin serious. God takes sin serious, so we need to as well. With Achan, we see how seriously God takes sin. From our perspective, look, it's not all that bad. It was only one cloak and some cash, and it was all going to be burnt up anyway. But all sin is serious because it was direct obedience, disobedience of God. God said, destroy it all, but he sinned. It saw, it coveted, and it took. Now, as we read about Achan's sin, I think, look, you read that chapter and you go, look, I'm just so much worse. Look, it wasn't that. I've done much worse things than Achan. I am much more guilty. My sin is more blatant, if not more. I sin more grossly, more deliberately, more regularly, more hard-heartedly than Achan did. Where do you see yourself in Joshua 7? We're Achan, aren't we? That's who we are. When we're honest with ourselves, we deserve exactly what Achan got. And that's what makes the grace of God, let's finish up with the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus, so incredible. And this is what we've got to hear, especially those of us who have tender consciences. Because in the gospel, instead of wiping out my name, instead of wiping out your name, God wipes away our sin. We heard this in Acts chapter 3. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. This is the good news Jesus brings. Without Jesus, we deserve Achan's fate, instant, swift punishment. But in God's grace, Jesus takes the curse, the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And like Achan, Jesus is taken far away outside the city and he is executed, but not for his own sin, but for ours. So that our sin can be wiped out. If you're not trusting in Jesus today, that pile of burnt stones in the Valley of Achor is a warning. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Have your sins wiped away. For those of us who are following Jesus, remember God takes sin seriously. Achan's story might be the warning, the wake-up call to stop trying to hide your sin from God and to take it seriously. Take it seriously enough to turn away and turn back to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for recording the events of Achan's sin for us to stand as a warning for us. Help us to listen to the warning, to know our own sinfulness, and that because of our sin we deserve Achan's fate. Help us to turn from sin, to not hide and wait until it's too late. Help us to not need to face the bad times before we repent, but to turn to you for forgiveness and grace. And we thank you so much that we can do this with full confidence, because we know with Jesus our sin has been taken far away. Our sin has been wiped away. Please give us confidence in the gospel, confidence to trust Jesus, and confidence to live for him. Amen.